So Matthew Bute, if you read this morning our sermon, well, our scripture reading was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 28. Our sermon text this morning is a lot shorter. It is going to be 1 Corinthians from verse 1 to verse 4. Sermon of my title this morning is Christ the First Fruit. Now, my brothers and sisters, as we gather here on this beautiful Sunday morning, and it is beautiful because of what we are celebrating, this event is not about bunnies, it's not about chocolate eggs, it's not about springtime traditions. Easter is about life from death. It is the day that we remember and rejoice in the greatest event, I would say, arguably, of all of human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now the word of God says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance," Paul writes, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." This is verses 3 and 4, which we look at in a moment. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. Although it's a bit sad for us on Friday, it is not a tragedy. It was God's plan to save sinners. This is the plan of redemption. On that cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God in our place. We don't think about this often enough. He was our substitute, our savior. He is our sin bearer. Think about this. Christ became a curse. And he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse in our stead. He became a curse for us. For we read in Galatians 3 verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ, this is important, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, us. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you see? In order that that in Christ, the blessing that was promised to Abraham might be received. Because for the blessing to be received, sin must first be punished. You see, Christ not only takes the curse upon himself, but he becomes the curse. He embodies the curse. And the result is that he completely is forsaken by God on the cross. The agony from which he screams on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus shouts us because God the Father turns his back once Jesus Christ has all our sins imputed to him. When our sins are credited to Jesus, he becomes the most loathsome sight ever in the universe. Why? Because God, who is holy, he's too holy to even look at sin. And so God turns his back on Christ so that he might be cursed, so that we may not be cursed, and instead that we may be blessed. Praise God. Without this, none of us are here this morning. None of us. But thanks be to God that the cursing of Christ did not last for eternity. It is only for a season there at Golgotha. And there is something I feel that we miss when we think about Jesus on the cross. We think about the pain and the nails, the spear in his side that he was flogged. All the physical pain, the emotional turmoil that comes with that. But I have to wonder, If Jesus even felt the physical pain, of course we know he did. Because there are thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans, but there was only one who received the fullness of the curse of God in the middle of his crucifixion. I wonder what that must have felt like to the second person of the Trinity, that the Father turns away from him. And in comparison, the pain he feels is nothing. And then finally, before he gives up the ghost, he says in Hebrew, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And when he rose again on the third day, this is God's declaration to the world that sin has been paid for, that death has been defeated, and Christ Jesus is Lord. Amen. He was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justifications. Romans 4, verse 25. We celebrate Easter because it means the grave is not the end. Amen. It means that guilt no longer chains us. It means the enemy is conquered. It means we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When I was preparing this morning and reading through my sermon again, I get so moved by this. I told myself I'm going to pinch myself so I don't cry. But this is too overwhelming. It is too overwhelming not to get emotional about it. It is too overwhelming not to be stirred, for our hearts not to be stirred. So I have to ask you, has this truth gripped your heart? Do you see the cross and the empty tomb not just as a story or history, but as our only hope? We don't celebrate Easter once a year because it's a religious habit. We celebrate it every day because everything we are as Christians stands or falls on this truth. And because he lives, so shall we. Amen. Because he lives, so shall we. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So for us believers, Easter is not just a day. It is the declaration of victory. Every day. Amen. Every day. When we open our eyes in the morning, these should be the words that come off our lips first. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are resurrected from the dead, that you stand in victory, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and that I have a hope in you. Amen. So therefore, when we come to our text this morning, in fact, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are not dealing with a side issue or some minor doctrine. No. This chapter takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. Paul is writing in such an explicit fashion. You cannot fail to miss it. Here, Paul does not offer mere encouragement or advice. He proclaims what he calls, first of all, the gospel that he received, preached, and passed on to the church in Corinth and by extension to us. And we read here in verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received," which means they believed it, "in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." This news that I preach to you, that Christ has risen from the dead, this is the news by which you are saved. So we have to ask the question, what is the gospel? We get these silly questions in culture, don't we? What is a woman? What is a man? What is the gospel? This is the gospel, plain and simple. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. That he appeared to Peter, to the 12, and then to over 500 brothers at once. Why is this important? As I've said many times before, even in our day, the police still value eyewitness statements, don't they? If someone burgles your house, the first thing they ask is, anybody seen anything? So Jesus being raised from the dead, then appearing to over 500 witnesses is phenomenally significant. The Muslims do not have this. No other religion has this. No other claim to no other deity has this. This is no feel-good story to help us cope with suffering or hard times. This is history, full of eyewitnesses, full of power, and full of glory. This passage stands tall in Paul's letter because the resurrection of Christ is the foundation stone of our hope. Because Paul says, if Christ is still in the grave, we are wasting our time. I'm wasting my time preaching to you. You are wasting your time believing in it. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are all still in our sins. But thanks be to God, he is risen. He is risen. And not only that, and I'm going to say this a few more times today, because he is risen, we shall live also. You see, the resurrection cuts through all pride. It reminds us that salvation is entirely a grace from God. Even Paul, once a persecutor of the church, declares with amazement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But Paul is saying, the grace that God showed me was not for nothing. It has accomplished something. See, this truth isn't just theology. It's not abstract doctrine for dusty bookshelves. It has real implications for how we live, just as it had for Paul. You see, Christ is risen. If Christ is risen, then death is defeated. If Christ is risen, then sin no longer has dominion. If Christ is risen, then this world is not our home. We live for a greater kingdom. Philippians 3, verse 3. Amen. In a culture like Corinth, and indeed ours, where people boast in their status, their money, power, experience, and even in spiritual gifts, Paul pulls back the curtain and he shows what really matters. All that really matters is Christ crucified and Christ risen. This is the gospel we turn to again and again and again. It's not just the way we begin the Christian life. It is the very air we breathe as believers. This message should shape how we think, how we worship, how we live, how we die, and how we face eternity. Amen. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And that changes everything. It changes everything. I come to our exegetical outline this morning. How is our passage divided? And it's not very complicated this morning. There's an overarching outline here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 58. And the heading there is the gospel of the resurrection of Christ and his people. But we are looking at verses 1 to 4, and it falls under a section that's verse 1 to 11, which is headed the facts of the gospel secured by the resurrection of Christ. The facts of the gospel that have been that have been secured by the resurrection of Christ. Paul outlines the gospel with deep clarity and urgency. He doesn't embellish it. He declares it. And he shows us four powerful truths every Christian must never forget. And this divides up verses 1 to 11. The gospel saves, verse 1 and 2. The gospel is rooted in real history, verse 3 to 5. The resurrection was witnessed by many, verses 6 to 8. And the gospel is all of grace, verses 9 to 11. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn, if you're not there already, to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read for us verses 1 and 2 again. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. What's Paul saying? This truth only saves if you believe it to be the truth. Amen. And if you believe this to be the truth, evangelism 101. Share it with as many people as you can. If you believe this to be the truth. Paul begins here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he isn't merely reminding the Corinthians of old information. They're being called back to the very bedrock of their faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is about to explain the nature and glory of the resurrection in detail. But before he does, he brings them back to the starting point, the message that first brought them to life. Paul is calling them to remember and to hold fast to what he has preached. He's not speaking of opinions or traditions. He's talking about the gospel of God. The good news of Christ crucified and raised, the message that they received, the truth by which they stand, and the power through which they are being saved. Paul reminds the Corinthians of four vital things. First of all, the gospel was preached by Paul himself. Paul, unlike many modern preachers, is not sharing motivational advice or religious ideas. He's not telling them how to live their best lives now. He's a herald. He's a herald of God's saving message. And he has been commissioned by God. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, Paul writes, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast. For I am under compulsion." This compels me. "For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." He's saying, if I have this knowledge and I don't say it, cursed am I. Woe to me. This is and should be the compulsion, not just of every pastor, but every man who preaches the gospel. Not human wisdom. This is the heart of Paul's ministry. See this in 1 Corinthians 1:17 again. Paul gives up everything to preach Christ, and Christ crucified. Paul is a Pharisee who is in good standing. He writes later on, he says, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." He has status. He trained under Gamaliel, which speaks at the trial of Christ. Paul's not a Mickey Mouse Pharisee. And he gives it all up, because he understands that only the gospel has the power to save. "For I'm crucified with Christ," he writes. He also says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is why I preach the gospel so passionately. I do not believe a man can get up here and preach a gospel in a dead fashion. It must stir your heart. It must make you alive. You must understand the implication of the gospel, and then you can share it to brothers and sisters in Christ. Point number two, the gospel was received by the church. Paul writes this. He reminds them that they had not only heard the message, they'd received it. They'd embraced it as truth. and it shaped their identity, their worship, their life as the Church of Christ. And if this gospel is true and they truly believed it, they must see how deeply their lives depend on it. This is what the church needs to realize. We need to be reminded that if it's true that Christ has risen from the dead, everything that we do, everything that we say is for the glory of God. Our very lives depend on it. This is why we come to church. This is why we gather together. This is why we worship God. Point number three, the gospel is the ground on which they stand. The gospel is, it's not just a past moment. It is their present footing, as it is our present footing. The only reason they are part of God's people, the only reason they have any hope at all, is because they are standing on the rock of Christ's death and resurrection. It's the only reason that we do the same. Without it, the church has no anchor, the church has no power, and the church has no future. Churches who forget this die. They die. Churches who do not go and evangelize, do you know what happens to them? They die. There's no next generation of the church. There's no next generation of the church. If you don't believe me, take a drive just through Lancashire, Cumbria, the rest of England. See how many churches have been turned into Indian restaurants or flats. We must be passionate about the death and resurrection of Christ. Why must we be passionate? Because it's true, yes. But because we've experienced it firsthand. Amen. Paul. Yeah, in point number four, the gospel continues to save if you hold fast. Paul says clearly that it is through the gospel that they are being saved. And he's, in the Greek, this is present tense. God's grace is not just something in the past. It is at work right now, keeping and transforming his people. But he adds a serious warning. If you hold fast to the word. This is not a contradiction of grace, as some might argue. It is the fruit of true faith. The Christian life is not about a one-time decision, but a life of perseverance in the truth. When I was young and people used to come to the altar call, the pastors used to say, write today's date in the Bible. This is, you remember the date you came to Christ. What I would say is, write the date that you came to Christ and then put a little stripe next to it, because there's no end date. Amen. When you come to Christ, it is forever. Paul is clear. If Christ did not truly rise, then your faith is pointless. You've believed in vain. And this is not a minor issue. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal ruin. Brothers and sisters, Paul is about to walk the Corinthians through the theological weight of the resurrection. He will show them that to deny Christ's bodily resurrection is to deny the very heart of the gospel. See this in verses 13 and 14. Without it, sin still reigns. Death still wins, and all our preaching is a lie. As I've said before, but praise God, Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. And this gospel, the message of the cross and the resurrection, is not just true, but it is powerful. It brings dead to life. It saves the sinner. It holds the saint firm through every trial. And it will carry us into eternity with Christ. So I ask you again, are you holding fast to this gospel? Do you stand on it? Do you live by it? Or do you just pick and choose the bits that you like? Because this gospel is not just information, it's salvation. And his power is still at work today. We come to verse 3 and 4. And I read again. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Why does Paul say according to the scriptures? Because he says, I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And we today should still do the same. Still do the same. Verse 4. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, Paul didn't invent this message. He didn't dream it up. He received it and passed it on, just as countless others have done through the centuries. He's drawing from a shared, well-known confession of the early church. Some believers would have held in their hearts, they would have sung this in their gatherings and declared in baptism and preaching. It's the gospel that saves, a message that turns sinners into saints. The resurrection is a supernatural event. There's a guy, I've spoken about him before, Sam Shamoon. He was a Reformed Baptist, but he's now Eastern Orthodox. The reason he's become Eastern Orthodox is because he heralds the church fathers. Now, depending on which tradition you come from, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant, there are roughly about 21 church fathers. Some would declare more, but the main ones. Yeah. And he says he looks at what the church fathers believe. That's why he's become an Eastern Orthodox. The problem is this with the church fathers. They believed that the Septuagint, which was a translation, was also inspired. I reject that wholesome. I cannot. It is the original text that he's written. How many of the church fathers spoke or understood Hebrew? One. There were a few others who had some knowledge like Origen. Jerome was the only one. Do you know what happened when Jerome learned Hebrew? He said, we must go back to the original scriptures, the Hebrew. And then this debate started in the church. It was Luther and Calvin in the Reformation that said, go back to the original. Hence, sola scriptura, scripture alone. I do not believe that a translation is inspired. It is saying that the LSB is an inspired text. It is not. It is the original that is inspired. When the Holy Spirit inspires the original writers of the gospel. The resurrection is a supernatural event. And I have to say, I fear that in the Reformed tradition, we sometimes forget that the Bible is not just a book of facts. But first and foremost, it is a book that is full of supernatural events where the triune God shows his power. It is not natural for a nation to stand in front of an ocean and it to part so they can pass through. It is not natural for donkeys to speak, no matter how many times you watch Shrek. Those who are recording these events in scripture for us hold to a supernatural worldview. They do. They hold to the second temple worldview. They believe in angels. They believe in the unseen realm. They believe in those things. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, I went through this whole thing where we can see the commentaries, how they changed through the first 2,000 years. Even all the commentaries aren't the same because the worldview changes. Our worldview is different from people who lived right here 1,000 years ago. And it influences scripture. That's why it's important to go to look to the original text. But you have to understand what a man is thinking to understand what he's trying to communicate. We cannot read this text to what we understand today. That's why we do homework. That's why when you go to seminary, you learn Hebrew and you learn Greek. So you can look at the original text. And I have to go back to the original text all the time. When I write a sermon, I start in the original text. That has to be the only starting point. So these things aren't strange and impossible for them. The resurrection for the Corinthian church is not strange and impossible. They believe in the unseen realm. 12 books in the Old Testament and all of the 27 books in the New Testament are all written with this worldview. 39 books in the Bible, all with a supernatural worldview. John Piper has written a book called Reading the Bible Supernaturally. Great book. It reminds us that this isn't a book just of facts. They understand that God is God and that He is the God of the supernatural. He is the God of the impossible. So let's not miss the stunning depth and consequence of the cross as we read verses 3 and 4. What is Paul saying? Christ died for our sins. It's not just history. It is substitution. Christ didn't just die. He died for our sins. That means He took our place. He stood where we should have stood, under the wrath of a holy God. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 verse 8. And I love the first two words of this verse more, I think, than anything else. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. You see, Christianity is not the I do, I get scenario. It's not. The reason we do after we are saved is because our hearts are changed. We don't do to get. There is nothing that we can do that gets us salvation. Nothing. Now the idea here goes back to the Old Testament, all the way to especially Isaiah 53 that Justin preached on Friday morning, where the suffering servant is pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. You see, this isn't just a random death. It's a sacrifice, a sin offering, a substitute for guilty people. And let me tell you a little secret. Everyone is guilty. That's why everyone needs Christ. Everyone is guilty. That's why everyone needs Christ. Scott Wesley Brown used to sing a song, "People all over the world need to know about Jesus." Yeah. We need to be reminded of this. Everyone in Great Harwood needs to know about Jesus. Yeah. Everyone in Clayton, all the way to Clitheroe. Everyone in Lancashire. Everyone in the United Kingdom. The question is this: are you sitting back and waiting for others to do it? Or are you also going to get going and be obedient to Matthew 28? Go therefore. There's no caveat that says only pastors and elders and deacons and only some in the church. Everyone. Go therefore is for everyone, for every believer. Go therefore and make disciples. Paul says in the next part of the verse, according to the scriptures. Twice in these verses, Paul says these things happened according to the scriptures. Why? Because this is not plan B. This isn't a tragic accident, as I've said before. And God somehow had to sort that out and turn it for the good. When Jesus gets crucified, God doesn't put His hands on His head and go, "Oh dear, never saw this coming. We've got to do something and turn evil for good." No. This is God's plan all along. This is the covenant of redemption of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit before the world is even created. From Genesis to Malachi, the Bible whispers and shouts the promise of a Savior that would come and rise again to save His people. Luke 24, verse 26. Luke writes, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" The cross was God's eternal plan of redemption. And He was buried. This may seem like a small detail, but Paul includes it because there is a purpose to it. Christ's burial proves that he truly was dead, that His death is real. He didn't merely appear to die, He truly died. As Justin mentioned on Friday, the Muslims, they believe that Allah, a false god, changed and took Jesus off the cross and put another man in his place. If that is true, it makes Allah, first of all, an unjust God, putting an innocent man to die. That is nonsense. Christ truly died. His body was wrapped, placed in a tomb, and it was sealed with a stone. Do you know why this is important? Do you know why the Roman soldiers are important? Roman soldiers were trained killers. They were assassins. If a Roman soldier was derelict in his duty, he was killed. So this story that a bunch of fishermen came by night, they overcame a bunch of trained killers, stole the body of Christ, I tell you, is nonsense. Do a bit of research in history. Buy a few books and see what the Roman soldier was. This would never happen. This is important because you can't rise again if you haven't truly died. If Christ doesn't truly die, he didn't truly rise again. This is not a metaphor. It's a true bodily resurrection from the dead. Christ is dead. When the spear goes into his side, it pierces the pericardium. Blood and water flows. As Justin said, you can go and look on YouTube. But if you read Lee Strobel's book or watch the movie, the doctor in there will explain that by this point, Christ is dead. It's not that the spear doesn't kill him. He's already dead. Now for the good news. He's raised on the third day. Here Paul's grammatical tense shifts from past tense to the perfect tense. He has been raised. Christ's resurrection isn't just a moment in history. It is a present reality right now. Christ is raised. Excuse me. And he remains raised. He's alive right now. He's reigning at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us, his people. And you know what he's busy doing? He's preparing for his return in glory. Praise the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, because I'm tired of this world. I want to see you face to face. I pray that a lot. When I was young, I didn't want to pray it because I thought that there's still so much to do. Now I don't care. I just want to see him. I long to be with Christ. I long to see him face to face. Yes, I know there's a lot of work to do. I know, I can hear this. There's not so much work to do. Yes, but I long, my heart is to be with Christ. It truly is. I cannot hide it. Romans 4:25 again. Who was delivered over on account of our transgressions. He was raised on account of our justification. The resurrection is our hope. If Christ is not raised, as I've said before, we are still in our sins. But because he is raised, we have forgiveness, freedom, and the promise of eternal life. So what does this mean for us? Paul says this gospel is of first importance. It's not just one truth amongst many truths. It is the most important. It is the truth that changes everything. It is the truth that we must believe, that we must stand in, that we must hold fast to. Because if it's not true, our faith is worthless. But if it is true, then it's the only hope we have in life and in death. I often ask people this question when they question Christianity. I say to them, if I am wrong about Christ and his resurrection and about Christianity, what have I lost? Nothing. I've lived a good moral life, if it's all wrong. But if you are wrong, what have you lost? Everything. That's not why we save Christ, though. We save Christ because it's true that he died for our sins. We save Christ because his death on the cross meant that we are changed. We are made new. The old things are past. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We have a hope in all eternity. Amen. As believers, that should excite us, not just today, but every day. Praise be to God. It is true. So I ask you again, have you truly believed this gospel and are you standing in it today? Are you holding fast to Christ crucified and Christ risen? Because in this gospel, and only in this gospel, there is life, forgiveness, peace, power, and eternal joy. And in closing, today especially, we remember what Christ did for us as believers. And it is a day on which we have to again ask ourselves, am I living for Christ with all of my heart, all of my strength, with everything that is in me? Christ died for us. Are we fully living for Him? Is Christ truly the treasure of your heart? Or are there other things or other people who sit on the throne of your heart? Do you know that your heart has a throne? And do you know who that throne is reserved for? The throne of your heart, if you are a believer, should only be reserved for Christ. First and foremost, nothing takes His place. Because He alone is King. And He alone should be King of your heart. Amen.